And let's pray together. Father, would you help us as your people to never lose sight of how powerful, wise, and good you are. You are the most gracious, the most glorious, the Ancient of Days. And God, we confess that we are prone to make all things about us in our lives that are like a vapor. Would you help us to concentrate our attention upon your wise word this morning? We desire to grow in godliness and find our greatest satisfaction in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years ago, as some of you know, I got into training bird dogs with my brother, specifically Labrador Retrievers. The first dog I purchased was a female named Dottie. Looking back, Dottie was probably a once-in-a-lifetime dog. Sweet Carolyn has barely forgiven me for selling her. But for over a year, Dottie's training involved plastic or canvas bumpers or dummies. She would run out and retrieve them with or without seeing them fall, all because her genes demanded it of her, and it pleased me for her to do so. We trained several days, multiple days a week, got to where I could stop her on a whistle and direct her where I wanted to go, nearly like driving a remote control car. But everything clicked for Dottie one day at a pheasant shoot at a preserve outside Yantis. They have 10 dog and handler teams come pick up birds for paying clients who want to shoot them. The excitement of the guns going off, coupled with the live birds, flipped a switch in her, and it was as if she finally figured out why she existed on the earth. She chased down every wounded bird I sent her to retrieve, never came back empty. All that training with canvas finally became real. And she was eager to deliver the birds to me, her master. It was nearly as exciting for me as it was for her. See, a dog retrieving a bird and delivering it to the hand of a human is fascinating. It goes against the nature of a dog at its core. See, that bird could easily feed the dog, but the dog brings it to the human hunter to consume. That's what bird dogs do. They don't eat birds. They help their master find and retrieve them so he or she can eat them. See, Dottie's life, even as a bird dog, revolved around me, her master, not birds. In contrast, a cow dog would never do such a thing. Dottie was kind of skittish around cows, wouldn't dream of chasing them. All a cow dog wants to do is chase cows, and would ignore or eat a bird on the ground, and would probably lose their mind with guns going off. See, the training of a dog, the kind of dog, and the dog's master informs what each runs to, runs from, and what the dog does after all that running. In a similar way, our identity informs what we run to, what we run from, and what will be true after all of that running. We do a lot of running, a lot of chasing after that which pleases us or whatever or whoever we're serving. See, a Christian is defined and identified as such because of his or her allegiance to Christ and identity in Christ as a recipient of his righteousness. He gives access to the one from whom all blessings flow. A Christian is not the Christ, but exists for the glory of Christ, the Master. We're finishing up the letter of 1 Timothy this morning. And Timothy's identity, who he is, informs the direction he runs, what drives his appetites, and what satisfies him. As we saw last week, it is dangerous when we are dissatisfied with our station, dissatisfied with truth, and dissatisfied with God's provision. To be satisfied in God is to be satisfied in the only being with eternal promises. As we saw last week, godliness is a means of great gain when it is accompanied by contentment. Our death will leave each one of us naked and empty-handed. To desire and seek the security of riches will leave us vulnerable. And we ended last week in chapter 6, verse 10, reading, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. Some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." And so as we left last week, we considered some signs of satisfaction and contentment, thankfulness being enormous, one who's quick to smile, quick to share, a genuine eagerness to know God, an eagerness to serve Him, a desire to work hard for His glory, a desire to persevere through difficulty, one who's slow to complain, slow to slander, slow to anxiety over circumstances. See, contentment and satisfaction require effort. It is active. It is not passive. It requires movement away from certain things and movement toward certain things. So this is what we see finishing out 1 Timothy, beginning in chapter 6, verse 11. Paul says, "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you." To be satisfied in God requires movement. Running from, running to. It is active, it's decisive. Flee from satisfying the appetites of the flesh, which will trap and destroy you. Run to that which leads to life. And so in verse 11, we see the main exhortation. And the rest of the text is like the drop-down menu of what that looks like. It's centered around Timothy's identity. He is not his own. He has been purchased as a servant. He has been called and commissioned by God for the benefit of God's people. His identity informs how he runs, the direction he runs, and the goals of all his running. See, it is unnatural, that is, supernatural, for the creature which was formerly dead in trespasses and sins to be made alive to God in Christ Jesus and to find satisfaction in making much of Him rather than ourselves. Everything in us wants to, in a sense, consume the bird for ourselves rather than serve our master. giving it all up to Him. In His glorious grace, He enables what He requires of our running. And so in 11, Timothy is to flee from these things, flee from the seductive pull of being satisfied by riches, flee from strange, nebulous doctrine that explains away or ignores the Scriptures. Fleeing is moving away in a hurry. It in the same way that you would flee for your life seeing a lion in the street, running from these temporary satisfactions is the way to life. But think about this. How do you run from a desire? How do you run from a desire? Our hearts are never neutral. We are always pushing, posturing for something, either serving ourselves or the Savior. The object of our desire must be replaced. That is how you flee from that which leads to ruin. That's how you run from a desire. Jesus would phrase it, instead of being anxious over fruit, food, and clothing, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness and all these things, all that you want to worry over, these things will be added to you. Matthew 6:33. See, you must acquire a taste for that which gives life. If what makes you sigh and smile in satisfaction is ultimately going to destroy you, turn and flee the other way. Instead, run toward that which God enables. See, running has a purpose and a direction when Christ is our master. Fleeing danger is not simply running to run, but running, in a sense, running home, running to the One who is good, safe, and sure. Think about maybe being at the park with your children, and a wild dog shows up barking and growling at your child. They need to flee the dog. But what if they ran into the arms of a stranger standing 100 yards away when you are standing right there beside them? See, the stranger could be more dangerous than the dog. See, for a Christian to flee from these things to yet another shallow substitute is tragic. It is to escape one snare only to fall into another pit. When bird hunting, it's embarrassing if your dog delivers a bird to another hunter. It feels like your dog is mocking you. I feed the dog. I take the dog to the vet. Sometimes I let it sleep in my house. And then the dog is going to deliver the bird to someone else, to a stranger. See, the dog's identity as a bird dog affirms how the dog runs, but also the one who owns the dog informs how and where the dog runs. Timothy's identity informs his direction. Timothy's master informs his direction. Timothy is to flee because of his identity specifically as a man of God. He is not a man of the world. He is not his own man. He has been purchased with a very high price. He serves God by serving others, in this his particular case, the church at Ephesus. To be in Christ and to find satisfaction outside of Him would be like cheating on your spouse. That's exactly what Israel did over and over. And over, God referred to the nation as an adulteress. It's like your child whom you brought into the world, seeking security and satisfaction in the arms of a stranger, all while you stand by and watch. See, identity informs direction. A worldly man, worldly woman, runs with, into, and by the priorities of the world. A godly man, a godly woman pursues God, is satisfied in Him, the only one with eternal promises. But it is difficult to fight against desires while running toward all the temporary promises offered. See, but we must, in dependence upon Him. This pursue has the idea of quick movement in a particular direction. It's chasing after something rather than running from something. What are the godly to pursue? Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. When this is what you desire, this is what you pursue. You cannot desire these things. It is not natural. You will not desire these things apart from conversion, apart from being born from above, becoming a new creation specifically in Christ, turning from sin to the Savior, based on His sacrificial death and resurrection, receiving His righteousness. Until this happens, you're miserably ignorant of a life outside the never-satisfying pursuit of self-satisfaction. God enables the pursuits that honor Him. When we become a Christian, we progressively become what we are in Him, putting off the old, putting on the new, or here, running from the old, running to the new. See, we have a new standard of righteousness in Christ based on Him, not us. Godliness is informed by God, not us. Faith is not simply in faith itself, but it finds its object in the living Christ. Love is laying down your life for another's benefit, laying down your desires for another's benefit. It is a life focused on God and others, and we are only able to do so because He first loved us. We persevere through suffering and temptation and blessing as He carries us along. And as we run in such a way, it leads toward gentleness toward others. This describes one who is not overbearing or crushing, but one who is humble. But gentleness does not mean a passive pushover or a weakling. Notice the next command at the beginning of verse 12 is for Timothy to fight, in particular, particularly to fight the good fight. How can one be gentle and fight the good fight of faith? See, one who is gentle has an accurate understanding of God and of themselves and the distance between. It is difficult to be heavy-handed with others when you realize the grace of God saving you from His just, heavy, crushing, wrathful hand. And it is the good fight of faith to pursue, to run after on purpose, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. To take hold of eternal life is to let go of all the temporary substitutes by which we are tempted to define our lives. In His high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." Those who know Him take hold of Him. Take hold of Him, pursuing Him, running after Him. It is active. It is not passive. Sometimes we will ask high school or college students, what do you want to do with your life? And usually that's translated, what do you want to do for a living? Making a living is ultimately useless apart from knowing the life-giving God. Resting in the Rocky Mountains during vacation is ultimately useless apart from finding present eternal rest and satisfaction in Him. Carrying the groceries of a stranger is ultimately useless apart from knowing the Savior. Provision, rest, and service are all found and sourced in him. And so in 12, Timothy is to take hold of the eternal life to which he was called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Paul's already referred to his ordination to ministry. I understand the focus here to be on his baptism given the context. He was called by God to eternal life, which he is to take hold of, fighting the good fight of faith, and he made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. The good confession of Christ as Lord. In the words of Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Timothy is identified with Christ. Timothy is no longer Timothy's master. Timothy no longer calls the shots in Timothy's life. Timothy has relinquished all authority over himself to the High King of Heaven. He has been identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. He is dead to himself and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The church witnessed his confession, and now he is to run in light of it, not seduced by all the shiny stuff, but straight on the narrow way of obedience and allegiance to Christ. Paul has some very strong warnings to Timothy. He has already warned him, or solemnly charged him in the previous chapter, in the presence of God, Christ Jesus, and the chosen angels, not to show bias toward elders who are caught up in sin. Now, once again, Paul calls divine witnesses to the charge in verse 13, and he says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, Christ Jesus also made the good confession regarding himself before Pontius Pilate, the one with the power of the sword in Rome, the most powerful empire on earth. In John 18:36, Jesus said to him, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Pilate said to him, So you are a king. Jesus answered, You say correctly that I'm a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And later, when Pilate postured his authority to release him or crucify him, Jesus said, You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, He who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Even on the day of his torture and sacrificial death, Jesus affirms his identity as king over a different realm. He submits himself to the Father who sent him for that very purpose. See, as we follow the living Christ, seeking his kingdom, we too submit ourselves to our Lord, who is very clear on how to follow him faithfully, running from that which will never satisfy, and finding our satisfaction in him. See, Christ made the good confession. Timothy made the good confession. You said Christ is Lord. You know him as he has revealed himself in all his glory. The idea here is prove it. Obey him as Lord. Until he returns. When will that be? He will bring it about at the proper time. See, the exhortation for this pastor in ancient Ephesus still rings true for those in Christ today. Until he returns, the focus is on following him in satisfied obedience, coming alongside others, helping them to do the same. We're really good at overcomplicating things, but it is as simple as that. maturing in Christ, multiplying, making disciples where you live, work, and play, giving yourself away for the benefit and for the sake of others. It is to truly love your neighbor as yourself. You can do that when you are satisfied in the one who, in verse 15, is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be the honor and eternal dominion. Amen. See, all of this doxology, this language making much of God, is centered around the command of keeping the commandment without stain of reproach until Christ returns. See, the saved live out their salvation with fear and trembling, obeying the Savior. They run to him, with him, for him, all while dependent upon him. We've seen today and last week that to live for something or someone other than him is always living for something less than him. To live for something or someone other than him is to always live for something less than him. See, when life is informed by the living God and lived for the living God, you don't have to grasp so tightly to all we receive to make a living. The have-nots of 6, 1, and 2 were able to find satisfaction in their station by being satisfied in God and honoring those in authority over them, believers or non-believers. And so now Paul addresses the haves. What is it to have riches and still pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness? He's clear, riches in the present world do not equate to riches in the future. He already said in verse 7, "For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either." Now he says in 17, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." This conceited is the idea of being high and mighty, looking down on the have-nots. It's the illusion of permanence and value through sitting on a pile. See, it's not certain. If you seek satisfaction in riches, you'll never have enough. It will ultimately be disappointed, eventually, even if it is right at the threshold of your death. See, when hope is found in the blessings rather than the one who blesses and provides, an idol is created. And he supplies us with all things to enjoy and enables us to be open-handed rather than tight-fisted. Life is found in giving yourself and your stuff. 18. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold, see also verse 12, take hold of that which is life indeed. All of this rings true with the words of our Lord, who said, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." And later, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" See, saving for the future is found in doing good, being rich in good works, being generous and ready to share. Life is found in not defining your life by all your stuff. At the end of the day, Timothy is to guard what has been entrusted to him, the sound doctrine of the faith, which he is to teach with the goal of love, 1:5, motivated by a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. avoiding worldly, empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. Those who claim to know everything don't. Professing such things is to go astray from the faith. See, Timothy is unable to persevere if he punts on sound doctrine. The tempting security of cloudy ideas is not secure. Well, what's Timothy going to do after all this running? Timothy's obedience, his pursuit of righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness is ultimately not for the glory of Timothy, but rather for the glory of God, the one Timothy is to pursue for his greatest satisfaction. Back to bird dogs one more time. A sought-after trait in a good bird dog is what's called a soft mouth. When they do all that running to get the prize, which is the bird, a dog with a soft mouth will carry it back to you like she's holding an egg between her teeth. Her teeth are just barely holding on to the bird so it does not come out of her mouth. She gives me the bird because she knows she does not need that bird to thrive. I feed her every day. That dog trusts me. Because remember, the bird is for the master, not the dog. If the dog consumes the bird, both the bird and the dog are useless to the master. Doing so mocks the master. So it is with us as we serve our master. If we chew one another up out of spite or self-promotion, we mock our master. If we refuse to serve our master, we mock our master. If we ignore the goal of it all, we mock our master. Perhaps we play dumb, act ignorant. We mock our master. If we're tight-fisted with all he gives and sends us to do, we mock our master. If we are running around chasing everything that begs us to chase it, we mock our master. Which direction are you running? Which direction are you running? And what areas of your life do you refuse to be satisfied in God's good provision? You cannot claim neutral. None of us are. We are either growing in godliness or in satisfactions apart from Him. And over in this letter, we have seen that in Christ, we have every reason, we have every resource as His servants to persevere in His work among His people, in His way, according to His word, and ultimately all for His glory. And so we must. Let's pray together. Father, you are the living God. You have revealed yourself clearly. Would you help us to see where we muddy the water, sometimes on purpose, to excuse ourselves for going our own way, running in our own direction? Would you help us as your people to flee from that which will never satisfy, and rather to repent and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness? Would you help us to give ourselves away for the benefit of one another and others? Would you help us, keep us, we pray. In the name of Christ our Lord, amen.